right.
That would be almost a marathon.
All right. Connie, do you have those cards? Have you already passed them around? We have a couple of cards that we want to pass around. One is a card that we want to send to Kim Phelps as she's ministering to her mother. It appears that her mother may have hours, days left with us. And so Kim has been able to be with her mother. The Lord has just opened up this time for them to have just great fellowship. Her mother has made some very strong decisions for the Lord. In fact, she's really done a 180 in her life. We know that in the past she had been pretty hostile against the things of the Lord. But in these last days, just has really turned out strong for the Lord. And in the hospital, it was interesting, some of the nurses were saying, well, you're obviously a religious person. And she goes, not religious. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. So it's about as clear as you can get. And Kim was extremely excited about the things that are happening with her mom. And her mom's ready to go to heaven. And so we're just comforted by this. But we just thought it would be a good time to write a note of encouragement to Kim. You know, it's just an honorable thing as a child comes alongside of their parent. I've oftentimes thought about Jonathan in the Old Testament. And here he has a father that is really anything but honorable. And yet he comes alongside of his father and dies with him in battle, even though his father had tried to kill him. So what an honorable thing. God gives us these opportunities, and we're just thankful for Kim's faithfulness and her ministry to her mom in these days. And then also we have a card for Melissa. Melissa's uncle has just passed away, and it's kind of a sudden thing. We knew that he'd kind of taken a bad turn, but Melissa was thinking about going down to see him, and everybody said, no, you don't need to, he's getting better, and then just all of a sudden passed away. If you don't remember, Steve was actually here for our picnic a while back, and so we were able to be with him. Both her uncle and her aunt really had raised Melissa towards the end. And so she is probably closer to her uncle and aunt than she is to her own parents. So this is not an easy thing that's happened in her life. We just think it's a good time to write a note of encouragement to her. She's heading down to Miami now with Andrew. And so keep them in your prayers. And we know the Lord is going to open opportunities for them to minister there. Yes. Who's that? Oh, Kim, to go up with Kim to be with her mom. Good, good. So that'll be an encouragement to her, too. Are you going to see her? We could give her the card. Is anybody going to see her?
We could probably leave it at the house because she's supposed to be in there between 9:30 and 10 tonight.
Well, yeah, we were wondering how we're going to get the card to her. So, because we know she's spending most of the time in the hospital. Okay. Okay, all right.
So. Drop it off on the
Oh, yeah. We worked it out. Thank you. So you'll have the card being passed around. And yeah, look, the notes that you folks put on these cards have just been tremendously valuable and have always been an encouragement. So we just thank you for doing that. We're in Isaiah chapter 45, and clearly what we are seeing is the hand of God and what God is really like. One of the sad things is that God is so misrepresented all over the place, and you know, it goes back to our childhood. You remember the first time somebody pointed their finger at you, God's not going to be happy about this. You get this feeling that, wow, God is a pretty mean person. And, you know, it may be that he's not happy with it, but is that person really a good representative of who God is? And, you know, you remember getting all kinds of ideas and concepts in your head about what God really is like. And you kind of get the picture as you come in the book of Isaiah that God is saying, look, why don't you let me tell you what I'm like? And you literally have to clear the cobwebs of your minds and the thoughts that you have and all the accumulated thoughts that have somehow immersed in your brain. And you just have to say, no, what is God really like? And he begins to unveil to us just what he is really like. You understand as you come at the very beginning, if you'll back up with me a little bit in Isaiah, really more towards chapter 3, which kind of a little bit more than a little bit, right? I hesitate about saying that. But within the very beginning, he conveys that I've been misrepresented. The people that are supposed to be doing the leading, the people that are supposed to be directing, are abandoning my children and my people, and because of this, my nation's a mess. Those that should be leading are not. And you finally come to the beginning of chapter 3, and he turns and he says, where are the people that should be leading? And he gives a list. He talks about the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50-50, the honorable men. Where are they? And the ultimate answer is nowhere. And he says, because of this, capricious children and women are going to rule over my nation. And this really becomes the ultimate curse. But if you drop on down to verse 13, it says this in verse 13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with who? The elders and the princes of his people. Bad leadership. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, and the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Oftentimes, if you look in the church, or if you listen to those that call themselves godly leaders, and you watch them and how they act and the things that they do and the way that they convey God, you have to walk away saying, well, I don't think I really want to follow God. I don't think I want to know that person. Because clearly, he's being misrepresented. You look in chapter 9, you see this also in verse 13. We're not going to go through the whole book of Isaiah again. But it says this in verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both the palm branch and the bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. And those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in the young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans and their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His point of the passage is that the place is a mess simply because God is being misrepresented, and the needy, if you drop on down to chapter 10, the needy are what? Deprived. They're deprived of justice, the poor, deprived of their rights, the widows are being taken advantage of and are spoiled. You see the same thing when Jesus comes on the earth and he comes within the temple. There is exploitation in the temple and he has to turn over the money tables. You see the same thing as he comes before the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, woe, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. You devour widows, yet for pretense you make long prayers. And in Matthew chapter 23, I mean, it's just riddled with woe after woe after woe. A young lady came up to me, and she said she was talking with me, and her cousin was right next to her. But she was talking about him. You ever have people talk to you about somebody that's right next to you? Yeah. My cousin doesn't really believe in the Lord, you know, and you know, she's saying these things, and I could just see, you know, he's kind of looking around, you know, wonder who she's talking about. But she was saying, you know, he just really doesn't believe in the Lord, and he believes that the church has just been harmful down through the ages. And I says, well, he's exactly right. They have been. They've abused their power and authority. God has given them that to proclaim his grace and his goodness, and they've done everything but that. And I said, I understand why you would think that. But I said, you have an opportunity today to show them different, to display the character and nature of Christ the way he should be proclaimed. And what a wonderful opportunity that is. So the fact of the matter is that that's all too familiar, isn't it? The way that God is proclaimed. And sometimes, you know, you look at the pulpit and it seems like he's proclaimed like a buffoon. I mean, you look at him and he's some sort of jokester. Sometimes we look at him as almost a child. And yet we know that that's not the one true God. So God in Isaiah says, let me tell you what I'm really like. And we begin to see this marvelous picture that goes beyond all comprehension. I mean, even the name of God, and we oftentimes think of the very base root of Yahweh, makes reference to Hayah, which is the root word to be. And God declares himself as the one who has always existed, the self-existent one, the only uncaused cause. Can you imagine? One having no beginning, having no end, always existing, ever being, never learning anything new, immutable, unchangeable, God of the universe. And he declares himself by that very name as Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell him, Hayah sent you to be. For I have always been, and I will always be. And he gives that marvelous personal name to Moses. And we begin to realize, as you see this name interjected, that God is conveying just how personal he is. In Isaiah chapter 45, therefore, he begins to declare that he has always had good plans. And we know that the context is for Jacob, or more specifically, his name is represented all of Judea and or Israel. And God is proclaiming, I've always had good plans for you. I've always loved you. And I want to let you know that I have a future prepared for you. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 23. And if you've ever read this particular chapter, it ultimately ends with the story of a drunk. More specifically, the way drunks react to alcohol. And it's very interesting as it comes to the end, because it begins to talk about this drunk, and he's like on a sail mast in the middle of the ocean. He can't stand up, and then he says, people beat me, but I did not feel it, you know. And then he finally turns and he says, I think I'll have another drink. And that's how it ends. Now, the passage is showing us clearly a person who is a slave to his own appetite. And so the very beginning of Proverbs chapter 23 says, those of you who have a strong appetite, are drawn to your appetites, be careful, because your appetite will soon rule you, and it'll soon put you in a heap of trouble. So when you're at a table and you're with a rich man and he offers you delicacies, put a knife to your throat. You man of great appetite, because that appetite's going to move you in the wrong way. Now within the same context in Proverbs chapter 23, he says, he actually says, beat your child. He says, beat your child. He will not die. Now, I know your kids, when you're disciplining them, going, I'm dying, I'm dying. But they're not really dying. Now, we're not telling you to beat them up. And we're not telling you to be abusive. And nor is Scripture telling you to do that. But it's saying that you're going to have to beat a little bit of sense in them. And the bottom line is that you need to train them in a way that they don't let their appetites rule over them, because it will be destruction. And what the proverb says is, if you can train this child to keep these appetites from ruling over him, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now the point is clear, isn't it? Don't let your appetite rule over you. Now, the question is, what causes oftentimes people to go and allow their appetite to control them? And why is it that they go for that immediate gratification? And it's right there smack dab in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 18. And he actually, and I'm just going to quote the verse for you. The verse goes something like this. Surely there is a future. You know, a young person is going, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know. And they're not thinking about a future. They're not thinking about the ramifications of the things that happen. And they're clearly only thinking about the moment. That's what appetites do. And a person that is not thinking that life has more meaning than the moment is often a person that will give in to their appetites. A person that knows that there is a future realizes that you sacrifice things today for better things tomorrow. And right in the middle of the passage, certainly there is a future. So in Isaiah chapter 45, you knew I was going to get to it, didn't you? In Isaiah chapter 45, he declares at the very beginning, I have a future all planned out for you. Now, we've already been through this, so we're not going to go to the beginning of the chapter, but what he is ultimately stating is, I have Cyrus. And once again, before this character is even born, 150 years before this guy is even on the planet, he's declaring who's going to come in by the Medes and the Persians and who will ultimately rebuild the walls for Jerusalem. He's declaring who will do this. Now, why is he doing this? And the point of the matter is he's telling them, I have a plan for you. I have ordained your days. I know your future, and I have planned out your future, even though you have not been following me. I still have planned good for you. It is the grace of God. And as the pages of Isaiah begin to unfold, you begin to say, wow, it's not God who's mean, it's me who is mean. And as you begin to see clearly God coming out of the picture, and of course, Scripture is very clear. If you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, you've misunderstood God. Now, we understand that Jesus means Savior. So if you don't see God as Savior throughout the Old Testament, you've misunderstood him in the text. Because everything that he's doing is always for your good. So he conveys within Isaiah chapter 45, I've ordained for you a salvation. I've planned for you a rebuilding. I have good things in store for you, and I've done it all for you. And I have these things. I actually have literally treasures stored up for you. If you look within verse 3, he talks about the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had hidden, and the Medes and the Persians will uncover, and those are the treasures of the temple in specific, as well as the treasures of Jerusalem. And he says, I know where they are, and I'm going to have them uncovered. And he's going to ultimately come back and rebuild your walls and rebuild your city, which is what he states in verse 13. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his way smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free without any payment, without any reward. He doesn't even know what he's doing. But I've got it planned for him to do it. And this is what he's going to do before he's even born. I have anointed Cyrus, a wicked king, a king that does not believe in me, to do this very thing. And we begin to realize that much like as Ecclesiastes says, that God oftentimes has the wicked store up good for the righteous. And God is working on their behalf because he says, I love you. And his statement within chapter 45 is, I know who you are. I've named you by name. You're a part of my family and I'm not letting you go. And it is such a comforting, resounding theme as we go through this, in spite of the treachery that we've seen of Judea at this time towards God. Nevertheless, he keeps coming back in, I know who you are, I love you. And then he keeps going with this particular theme, and that is, I've molded you, I have formed you. And he turns and he says, if you look in verse 9, literally, I know what I'm doing. Don't doubt what I'm doing. And, you know, in the midst of the things that surround us and the difficulties that come into our lives, there's the times that we just start scratching our head and we go, anybody know what's going on? And God from the heavens is declaring, I know exactly what's going on. And we say, how can you know what's going on? He says, I molded every single thing. I created every single thing in the universe, in this planet, every detail. I have organized for your benefit. I know exactly what I'm doing. You go, what I'd like to know. And as we begin to read, as we've read in Isaiah, he says, well, I'm plowing a field first. You go, why are you plowing the field? He says, because all the trees in the field are arrogant. And he says, I got to plow the field and we got to plant that which is mercy and that which is grace and that which, because that will bear great fruit. And that's what I'm doing. And sometimes the destructiveness in our lives, we're wondering, does God know what he's doing? He says, I know exactly what I'm doing because your pride has kept you away from me. And I'm leveling the field so that you might come to me in humility. And so God's grace all the way through as he begins to even plant grace, as we see. James will even pick up at this in the book of James. And he says, receive the word of God in humility, implanted, which is able to save your soul. And you just have this marvelous picture. God is plowing the fields for our good and our sake. And he says, I'm gonna make all things new. And if you look in the passage as you come towards the end here, the wonderful thing is not only does he have a future plan for us, not only does he know who we are today, but he then turns and he says, And you know that past that was really humiliating to you? Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, I stood in front of the audience and whatever that past was of your past sin, the humiliation and the shame that came with that. He says, you remember that? He says, I'm not only going to eradicate that past, I'm going to fix it. Imagine that. And that's exactly what he states to them. He says, I'm going to turn your shame into fame. And I'm going to cause you to be a glorious people. And the nations are going to come up to you, the very nations that looked down upon you, that despised you, and that said all horrific things and reviled you. He says, I'm going to cause them to sing your praises and to say to you and declare to you, can we be with you? He says, I'm just going to completely turn everything around. Can God fix our past? And he's saying, absolutely, I can fix your past. That's a wonderful thing. I've often heard people share with me, you know, I just got too much baggage. I got too many problems. You know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Can he fix it? Absolutely, he can fix it. And God can cause even the past to turn out for your good if you will walk with him now, today. If you will humble yourself today, God will begin to change your life when? Today. Wow, what a wonderful thought. Talk about his mercies are new every morning. Today, his mercies are new. If we would just humble ourselves and pray. And this is the declaration that he has for them. In fact, if you look in verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. I fixed it. And not only have I taken away your shame and your humility, they're not going to ever do it again. Wow. The security of permanence. We now pick up in verse 18, and it's verse 18 and 19 that we'll look at tonight, as we had left off in verse 17 last week. For thus says the Lord. Now once again, just want to emphasize, in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is always Yahweh, is always the name of God personal. It is a name that is depicting not only his eternal status, that he is a God that has always existed, that he has always been, that everything comes from him. He is the fountainhead of life. But it is his name personal. It is the name that he gave to his beloved people. He said, this is my name. And you don't give your name to everybody. You know, the other nations come up, what do we call you? And God just says, just call me sir. Right. Or we'll use the term Elohim, which is God. Just call me God. What does that mean? Strong one. Just call me strong. Or you can call me El Elyon, strongest strong one. But they get to call me Yahweh, because I have known them. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. Now, I know that this may be a little bit redundant to most of us. And most of us will say, we know he created the heavens. But he's establishing something. He's establishing his skill. He's establishing his majesty. And the reason that he puts in the word heaven there is heaven always has a connotation of that which is lofty. More specifically, of that which is superior. So his statement is literally, I am the Lord who create that which is superior, that which is perfect, that which is boundless, that which is righteous. I mean, what do you think of when you think of the heavens? Look at the heavens. Did you guys happen to see the moon? Wow, it's really huge. You look up at the heavens and it's just so magnificent. It goes beyond your comprehension. And the point of the matter is he's declaring, look up there. Who do you think made all that? You see how lofty that is? You see how grand it is? You see how magnificent it is? You see how perfectly it flows? Of course, the Stoics would look up at the heavens and they go, obviously there's a God of order here. And so they would declare him as such. And they would declare the Logos as a God of reason, a God of logic, a God of order. And he says, obviously I am. He said, well, I'm the one who created this, but I'm also the one, look at the next phrase, because this is what he's establishing. I, the one who am skilled perfectly and boundless in my ability. He is the God, watch the phrase, who formed the earth and made it. Now he uses two Hebrew words here. The two words that he uses, one is formed, yatsah, makes reference to actually molding clay. The connotation is one of squeezing through duress. You know, well, you take clay, you have to, if you're going to form it, you're going to have to squeeze it really hard. And it is implying great pressure is applied in order to make it. There is a duress that is involved here, but we're making something. We're forming something. Now, the very fact that he uses the word form instead of create in this particular text is very clear and will become clear as we continue to see the repetition of it, because it almost always makes an emphasis of intimacy and involvement in the making. In other words, this is a special thing that is being made. Not only is it special, but this is something that had been ordained, pre-thought about, figured out, thought deeply about. And that's what he's wanting to convey. He's not saying that all of creation was not thought about, but what he's saying is this thing that is formed is set out for eternity, and I am putting great personal involvement in this. If you back up into chapter 45, he says this in verse 7, I am the one forming light, same word, yatsar, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. See the passage there? All right. Forming light. What does he do with darkness? He creates darkness. What does he do with light? Forming light. Why does he form light? Well, we know that light is eternal. God is light. Darkness has not been eternal. I think sometimes these brilliant scientists will say, once everything was dark. That's not true. Once everything was all light, because darkness had to be created, Scripture tells us. But we know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, which means if he's eternal, light has always existed. That's quite a thought, isn't it? His statement is, I'm forming light. Right. He goes on and he states in the same verse, verse 7, causing, and he actually uses the same word that is used in the verse 18. He is God who formed the earth, and look at the last part, made it. That made is the same word, if you look in verse 7, as causing. It is the word asah. And it is the word fashioning. So the two words that he's using is, I'm forming and I'm fashioning. And if you look within verse 7, what is he fashioning? Peace, well-being, shalom. I'm fashioning well-being. What is he telling us? This is very important to me. But then if you look, what has he created? Calamity, hardship, difficulty. So calamity is that which God created to squeeze and to cause the forming of peace. An amazing thought, but it's hard for us to swallow, that the difficulties in our life, the problems in our life, are necessary to bring us to peace. We would think that it's the difficulties in our life that take us away from peace. But God has put them there to bring us to a point of calling unto him, that we might come to the Prince of Peace and the God of gods, and find a peace and a comfort that the world cannot take away, circumstances can't take away, nothing can take away. Peace I give you, not as the world gives. So it's the grace of God that creates certain things for the purpose of forming that which he wants to make eternal. A great passage. If you look in chapter 45, if you back up, see, in verse 44, he says in verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you. Now he's talking about Judea, Jerusalem, and Jacob, who is the one who is pretty much the poster boy of this nation. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Drop on down to verse 21 of chapter 44. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Verse 24, Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Why do you think I made these things? Why do you think I created these things? To form you. You'll see it in another place, in creation. And God made it and created all these things, but he formed man out of the earth. What a wonderful truth that God is forming us for his purpose and because he loves us. So when you see that word form, it is conveying great intimacy, great involvement, great purpose, great intent. His point is, you are no accident. I don't care what anybody tells you. I don't care what anybody says. You have been a thought in my mind. You've been on my heart throughout all of eternity. And now I have put all of my skill to forming you. I've always loved the creation story because you can look in creation and he's just got one little blurb where he created the stars. Then he has all the detail of forming man. You know, one little blurb. All right, created stars. You know, and all these scientists are going, whoa, there must be something really big out there. And he says, yeah, it's really big. But I put my attention on you. And we begin to see just how much he loves us. And yet man will so easily throw his life away. He'll so easily discard himself because he doesn't know. He doesn't know how much God loves him. He doesn't think that he's important. Everybody's telling him he's not important. People give him a number. They give him a paycheck. They give him a watch because they've worked so long. But other than that, they really don't care for them. Even family members, do they really care that people discard their family members? But God says, you're valuable to me. The passage is, this is the one who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it. Look at the phrase here. A waste place. You go back into creation, we won't go back there, but in Genesis chapter 1, he says that he created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. The two Hebrew words that are used are tohu bohu. The point of the matter is that they were a place of waste. This is actually the word that is used here. I did not create it, right there is the word tohu. I did not create it a place of waste. I did not create it a place of futility. I didn't create it a place of chaos. You say, well, yeah, you did. He says, no, I was telling a story in the Old Testament. And the story is, and it goes something like this. As I create this earth, man is going to reject me. He's going to find himself in confusion. He's going to find his life void and without meaning. And then my spirit is going to breathe in him, and he'll find hope. And that's exactly the story you'll see in creation. Creation is a story that's being told. It's God's plan of redemption for us. It's not that God had to go in these stages. It's God declaring what man would do and how he would rescue him. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and life began to teem. In other words, the world began to take on meaning, purpose. You just have dead stuff. What's the meaning of this existence? God has even left some planets out there that kind of remind us of, what's the meaning of this, you know? What's that thing out there for? We're always looking for life on another planet, you know? We're going to find life. We've got life right here. And his statement is, you know, I paid extreme attention on this earth because out of this earth I was going to form man. And that shows you how valuable you are. In fact, we'll go on and read this, but his statement is, he established, didn't create it as a place to be futile or confusing with no purpose. God had a purpose in this, and this is his point. The purpose of all creation was for this earth, for these people. His statement is, he formed it to be, look at the word here, inhabited. He had a purpose. It was to be inhabited. It was to be indwelled in. It was to be enjoyed. I am the Lord. There's no one else. Why is he declaring that? Well, what he's stating is, no one's going to mess this up. I have a plan. I have a purpose. I've designed it from the beginning. There's nobody else involved in this. Nobody else had this idea. Nobody else has a side idea that's going to trump this idea. It's done. I know what I'm doing. Some people look at the elections. Oh, big mistake. Things are happening. I don't know. Just get all kinds of ulcers over the elections. Don't worry about it. You do the right thing. If you do the right thing, God will take care of you. You say, well, that's selfish. No, no. God will do the right thing in everything. And I have peace that this world is not being controlled by man. I'm so thankful. But God is the one who is sovereign and trumps all things because God is doing the work. And he'll take and use even evil, difficulty, calamity, pain, sorrow, hardship, people that do mean stuff, and he'll cause and mold wonderful things out of it because God is a God who's in control. His statement is, there's nobody else but me. I'm the one orchestrating this. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. Now, you know, for most of us, we're going, well, so how come I don't understand what's going on or haven't had good discussion with you lately? And what we see in the book of Isaiah is the reason that you don't see what God is doing is not because he's hiding, but because you haven't opened your eyes. Now, Jesus talks with the blind man, and he says, look, he talks to all those around, he says, if you would admit you were blind, I could help you to see too. And most of us are walking in that darkness. I oftentimes think of Numbers and 22, and we've gone there a number of times, so I'm not going to have you turn there, but it's a story of Balaam and the donkey. And it's just one of my favorite stories, so it's, you know, at the risk of being repetitive, I bring it up again. Because it's just so funny to me that you have a donkey, and this is what he states in Isaiah chapter 1. He goes, you know, the donkeys and the oxes listen better than you guys. And that's exactly what happens in the case of Balaam, who was supposed to be a prophet of God, and he ends up being a prophet of hire. And his greed begins to lead him down the road in which he begins to do what Balak asked him to do, curse his own people. And he begins to go on the road to do that, and on that road, the angel of the Lord is standing there with a sword in his hand. Does Balaam see him? No, Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord. The donkey does. And the donkey starts turning off to one side, and Balaam starts kicking the donkey. The donkey starts turning to the other side. He starts kicking him on that side. And finally, God puts him in a place where the donkey can't move to the right or the left. And he hits the donkey, and the donkey just lays down. Turns to the donkey, and he says, what are you doing? The donkey turns and says, what have I ever done to you? I've only been a good donkey. But the interesting passage is, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Then the next phrase is, God opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord. The question is, why did Balaam not see the angel of the Lord? And the answer is pretty clear. Greed was blinding him. So many of us have other agendas and we have other things that we're pursuing. God says, I'm not hiding from you. I'm here. And isn't it amazing how when you turn your life over to the Lord, and you surrender your life, you see God all around. You see his work in your life, and you see the way that he answers prayer. But if your agenda is something else, perhaps it's fear. I think that's what was happening in particular with Elisha's servant in 2 Kings. As you read in 2 Kings, in particular in chapter 6, Elisha's servant is blinded by the fear of the Syrians who are surrounding him. He says, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by Syrians. And he goes, relax. The ones who are with us are far more. And there are chariots of fire all around. And he turns to God and he says, open his eyes so we can see him. And he opens his eyes. And God then blinds the eyes of the enemy. There are all kinds of things that will blind you to God. But it's not that God is not visible. In fact, if once again, and we made mention of this last week, I just want to remind you in Isaiah chapter 59, it's not God who is not reaching out to you either. But the problem is, in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have caused him to hide his face from you. In other words, it's your sins that are blocking the vision of a glorious God that is reaching out to you in his love. His hand is not so short that he cannot save. He wants to save. Chapter 30, he longs to be gracious to you, but you can't see him because you're focused on what you want. And that's the truth of so many even believers, people that call themselves believers. I can't see God in this. I can't see God in this. Why? Because you're so immersed in your fears, you're so immersed in your anxieties, you're so immersed in your hatred, your bitterness, you're so immersed. I mean, you can go down the list of all the sins that you hold on to. The greed and the avarice that are beginning to control you. What's wrong with me? Why can't I see God? And that's the reason. But it's not because God is hiding. It's not that he's in some dark place. It says in verse 19 of chapter 45, I have not spoken in secret in some clandestine covering place. Let me just state this too, that one of the ways that you know the truth from the lie is the truth is always light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I mean, he says repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Why is he saying that? He's saying, I have no hidden agenda. I'm crystal with you. If I say I love you, I love you. You say, well, what's the catch? No catch. I'm going to give my life for you. Oh, come on. Come on now. Something's got to be in it for you. No, I already dumped all that for you. I left my heaven for you. And though I was rich, I became poor, that you might become rich. Though I was righteous, I became sin for you. You say, nobody ever does that for anybody. I did. It's just hard for us to believe that somebody would be that transparent, somebody that would be that clear. I mean, the message, if you think about it, the message of the gospel, is not convoluted at all. This is why he says, make straight the way of the Lord. It's just a clear message. God is not hiding anything. In chapter 42, if you back up, chapter 42, if you drop down in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I'll appoint for you a covenant to the people as light to the nations. What will you do? Well, you're going to open blind eyes. You'll bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in dark places. You know what dark places are? You know that Jesus almost verbatim quotes this, and by the way, in Isaiah chapter 61, he does verbatim quote Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, which is almost a mirror of this particular verse. Do you know why he quotes it at the time that he does? Well, I'll tell you where he quotes it. He quotes it in Luke chapter 4, just to let you know. And do you know where he was? Well, he's in his own hometown. He was in the synagogue, and they had opened up the book of Isaiah, and he begins reading, as the Spirit of God is upon me, and I came to open the blind man's eyes, and I came to set prisoners free. That's what I've come for. And we go, well, Jesus, we're crying out loud. You're in the synagogue. There aren't any prisoners there. That's where all the prisoners were. That's where the darkness was. The darkness was in the halls of theology. This is what the church has done. This is what oftentimes those who call themselves followers of God have done. Jesus even says to his own disciples, the time is coming when those will come and they'll be raised up and they'll come in my name, and yet they're going to afflict you in my name. Paul begins to write about those who disguise themselves as angels of light in 2 Corinthians, all the time taking advantage of people. And people are in darkness, and they don't understand who God is because these rulers are putting them in darkness, and they're putting burdens and oppressing them. I mean, have not there been times that you walked into a church, and I'm not talking about the Spirit of God convicting your heart, because that's a conviction, that's a sorrow that, as Paul writes in Corinthians, sets you free. that conviction of your heart, you get on your knees and you get up and the burden's gone. All the burden of my heart rolled away. But I'm talking about the oppression in churches. And you walk away feeling like there's no hope. I mean, how could I be saved? And yet it is so counter to the message of Christ. It is so counter to who God is. There is a sense that, and you see this, Steve's been going through the book of Galatians, you see this in the book of Galatians very clearly, that God has called us to freedom. Galatians chapter 5 is one of the great statements. It's for freedom that Christ came to set us free. But men were putting them into slavery, and they get in these little esoteric groups, and people begin to have this knowledge that nobody else knows, and they have this relationship with, you know, if only you could be as holy as I am, and people stand up with their great testimonies, and people have these great talents, and it's like a show. And the people in the seats are enamored. Oh, how wonderful these people are, how divine. Are you kidding? They're sinners saved by grace. Without Christ, they would have no hope. We've misrepresented God. In fact, we're trying to convince people that we're gods, and that's not true. God is the God of the universe who is able to change the hearts and wants to set people free and is not trying to make little groups in churches that are more magnificent than others. He's trying to bring us all at the cross in which we all rejoice in the grace of God and frees us. And it's just like he's walking beside us and he goes, so let's talk. Let's be together. I'm transparent with you. You be transparent with me. I think that's what 1 John is about, don't you? You know, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. Come on, we can't have a relationship here if you're not going to be honest with me. So admit that you're a sinner. Okay, I admit it. All right, I knew that. You're forgiven. I've forgiven you. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse from all your right. I mean, what a wonderful thing that is. You can talk with him and bring all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And Hebrews says that you can come boldly now before the throne of grace. Boldly before a throne of grace. What a magnificent thing. That doesn't mean that we come up to him cheaply. It means that we come in great awe that he would rescue us. But this is who God is. His statement in chapter 45, if you read this with me, I have not spoken in secret in some dark, obscure place. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a empty, unreal, confusing, chaotic, vain place. More specifically, you know, I didn't turn to Jacob and go, hey, Jacob, meet me out there. Jacob walks out there. Where is God? Where is God? God's sitting over the side. He's looking for me. He's not going to find me over there. Hey, Jacob, over here. God's not playing games. Every time he met with Jacob, he met with Jacob. Every time he said he was going to do something, he did something. This is why Scripture declares that the Jews were called for one main purpose, and that is to declare the faithfulness of God's promises. And the Gentiles were called for another purpose, to declare the mercy of God upon Gentiles. And God has demonstrated his grace in both, hasn't he? I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, watch the phrase here. Very important that you understand what's being said. I, the Lord, speak what? Righteousness. Zadok. I, the Lord. You know the best way to describe the word righteousness? It literally means, to me, the most literal translation of this is the way things were meant to be. That's the perfect definition to me of righteousness. The way things were meant to be. The way they were created to be. When God declares things to be righteous, he says, now that's the way it ought to be. And that's why the word is oftentimes translated straight. See? That's why he says, make straight the way of the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. It's like man has convoluted the ways of God. He goes, let me straighten that out for you. And that's what righteousness does. And you go, wow, that's the way it ought to be. When you start walking in God's ways, this is what you'll be saying. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it should have been. Why didn't I do that all along? And that now we know you're walking righteous. Because that's the way God planned it to be. Now, look at the last phrase. declaring things that are, it almost sounds like he's saying the same thing, but he's not. He's now bringing in a word that oftentimes can also be translated straight, but the implication is different. The implication is one of a relationship. And the point of the passage is, I am the one that declares things sincere, not convoluted, transparent, open, honest. What a wonderful picture that is. God saying, look, you want to come and learn the way that things ought to be? And you go, yeah, I'd like to know that. He says, well, good. Because when I talk to you, I'm not going to pull any punches. I'm going to be straight with you. But I'm going to be very transparent and kind and loving to you. And you're going to see just the marvels of my truth, of my wisdom. And I'm just here to help you. Everything that I give you is for your good. And I'm going to convey that to you. And God will begin to open up to you the clarity. There's a passage in Malachi, if you take a moment and turn there with me. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is really a book about, not a real long book, but it's a book right before Matthew, which is the 400-year break, which if you think about it, it's the same break between Genesis and Exodus as basically between Malachi and Matthew. But it's a time in which God is calling his people to be sincere in their worship. Most of them are coming to church or coming to the synagogue. If they come to the temple, and as they come before the Lord, it's tiresome, it's boring, it's, you know, so they're maybe striking up the fire, and as they come to the fire, they're bringing their offerings to the Lord, but they say, you know, why should we give our best to him? Look, we got one that's a little lame there, so let's put him on the altar. So they start, you know, piling on the ones that they were going to throw away anyway or destroy anyway. And he says, you wouldn't do that to your governor, would you? Why are you doing that to me? And you begin to realize that God's graciousness and his compassion and his mercy, because oftentimes the people of Judea were sacrificing to the god of Molech, which was requiring them to sacrifice their children, put their children on the altar. But God was not even anywhere close to this, but God was wanting to give them blessing. He was pouring out things from heaven and giving them things and blessing the earth and all the things in them. And yet, they treat him with such disdain. And there's kind of a principle there. And the principle is something like this, that a wicked heart will always trample on grace. You show kindness to a wicked heart, and they disdain that kindness. You would think that they would embrace it, that anybody and everybody would embrace grace. That's not true. You let people know that you should be walking by grace, and immediately some of the wicked people are going, well, how many people can I take advantage of in that group? Nevertheless, it's in that context in chapter 2 that he conveys, or he calls upon them to, from the heart, give honor to his name. And you see that in verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. And if you look at the end of verse 2, you're not taking this to heart. I mean, God is, what is God looking for? Sincere and genuine relationship. Why? Because he's sincere and genuine and open. He's walking with you and talking with you and longing to have a sincere relationship. Drop on down in verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave it to him as an object. He's actually talking about Levi in particular. I gave it to him as an object of reverence. What's the object of reverence? A gift of life and peace. How does man perceive it? Contemptuously. You would think that he would embrace it. You would think that he would revere it. This is a covenant. God has given me grace and peace. God has given me kindness and life and joy. God has... Oh, so what? Well, he originally revered and stood with me in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and uprightness was not found. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way and have caused many to stumble. By the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You've misrepresented my words. And because of this, men are confused. Sad to say, God desires to have a clear, clean relationship with us. He calls us his friends. In fact, in particular in Isaiah, it says that Abraham, my friend, and his descendants are my friends. Jesus says in John, you are my friends. Therefore, I tell you everything that's going to happen. Now, I've often thought about there in Ephesians chapter 3 in particular, in which God says, you know, I want to tell you the mysteries that have been hidden long ago. And you go, mysteries? What are those mysteries? You know what the mysteries of God are? You want to know what man has a real hard time comprehending? That there are a lot of things far more valuable than money. Do you want me to name one? One is getting along with one another. You know, you have all these professors and all these really, really brilliant people, and they're going, how do you get people to like each other? They can't figure it out. They can't figure it out. There's just no way to figure it out because it comes from God. And it comes as a simplicity of you surrendering your life to him. And it comes from you getting right with him. You say, well, that's too simple. Just get me getting on my knees and confessing my sin and getting right with God, that's not going to fix it. You know, now you're trying to figure it out, aren't you? It is. It is going to fix it. Because God works on behalf of those who love him. He will cause things to work together for good. The best thing you can do, you know, I oftentimes see, and this happens a lot, not only with mothers who have children in their house, but mothers who have children out of their house. And I'm not just picking on mothers, but I'm just telling you, moms. The tendency is to be overprotective and to think, I'm going to fix my kid even when he's not in my house. You're not going to fix your kid. Let me tell you what's going to fix your kid. You putting the Lord first. The thought oftentimes is, well, if I just cater to him, I have to make up for all the bad decisions that I made or the things I didn't do. You get your life right with the Lord, he'll take care of your kids for you. I can't believe that. Well, then you don't understand who God is. Because he's the God who has orchestrated all the universe. There's nothing out of his control. And though your hand is too short, his is not. And he has created all these things for one reason, for you to put your trust in him. Will you do it today? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Father, thank you for your goodness and for this book of Isaiah that just reminds us of how belligerent we are and how much like a donkey we oftentimes act. In fact, Lord, sad to say, donkeys seem to act a lot better than us. They at least listen to their master. They see him when he stands before them, and they turn away in fear from those things that are sinful. Yet, Lord, we go in harm's way, ignore your word, and can't see you because we're blinded by our sins. We're blinded by greed. We're blinded by our lust. We're blinded by our anxieties and fears. We're blinded by our hatred and our bitterness. We don't have time to turn to you, nor do we have time to repent to you. Our thoughts are that we have to fix everything, and so we run frantically around and fix nothing. Lord, we come before you tonight realizing that you are who you say you are. You created everything and you know exactly what you're doing. There are no mistakes that are happening in this earth. But your hand has graciously formed our lives. And thank God we are not a mistake. Now, God, we turn to you, the one who formed us. And we begin to realize that much of the pressure around us is you just molding us, bringing us to a point of putting all of our trust in you so that we might proclaim the God of the universe in the right way. That we might tell the world, not to us, but to God be the glory, for He has done great things. That we might tell the world, there is a God who controls all things, and He desires to save, for He rescued me. He fixed my problems. He changed my past. Turn to Him today. In Jesus' name.